I want to welcome you all to the Feast of Tabernacles, and I want to thank you for your very warm and wonderful welcome for my family and I. We have been up here 6 years in a row. I don't think we've ever been anywhere 6 years in a row for the feast. And so you build relationships, friendships, and to walk into the feast here, the meeting at first, and then the evening meeting last night, and have people say, well, hi, and reach out their hand and give a hug, and I have to say, we love it, and we love the relationships and the opportunities that are here. It's a wonderful blessing to open the feast here when we all come up and get together in Kelowna. Reading the newspaper this last week, sitting at the table in the morning in our kitchen, heated up a pot of water and poured me some tea, and I was sitting back, and I opened it up, and at the top of one of the pages was an article about Billy Joel. Billy Joel is a musician, a singer, and a very famous one. He was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. That's one of the claims that great musicians have in the rock and roll industry. That's their goal, in some respects, to be recognized in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. And the reporter was asking him about his life, and he was reflecting on his life, and he said, well, he wasn't really fulfilled. And the reporter was astounded at that. You know, what do you mean? I mean, you're successful. You're at the top of your profession. You're in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. And you know what Billy Joel said? He said, you know, you can't share your life with the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. You can't lay down at night next to the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. He said, that's not where it's at. He said, the happiest times in my life is when I loved and was being loved. And he said, I want that for the rest of my life. I want to find that again. And I thought that was rather dramatic. Here's somebody in this world's standards, all the money he'll ever need in this flesh, all the people in the world that he would ever want to, looking to him to contribute or be friends or in some way promote great gifts musically. I know when I used to do the music for the teen dances, and I would have to go through and find popular music, and I would pick songs that we could all enjoy and sing, and, well, we didn't sing, dance to. You know, oftentimes I'd pick an album that was recent by Billy Joel, and I could find something that was a wonderful, beautiful piece of music that the teens also enjoyed and kicked up their heels. And so it was interesting to read that article and see him say, you know, what I want really is just to love and to be loved. I wish I had that, he said. You see, life is about relationships. Life's not about our homes or our cars. It's not about a trophy or a medal that we received at some moment in our life. It's not about the clothes we wear, or it's not about our hair. 1971, I got out of the service, Rainer was mentioning. I still have a fatigue jacket hanging in my closet just in case there's an emergency. Patriotic emergency. I was 20 years old, and I had spent some of my Army time dreaming about the car that I would buy when I got out, and I had saved my money, and I had my money safely in the bank. And so I got out, and I bought what to me was my first real nice car. It was a 1967 Rally Sport Camaro. It had closed headlights. The doors would close on the headlights, and you never see those anymore. It was a very, frankly, it was a very rare particular model that set up the way it was. It had 327 engine, 4-speed on the floor, and 4-barrel on top, and I mean, it was just so much fun. You know, within the limit, of course. And I paid $1,500 for it. You know, money used to go further in those days. And I drove it 2 weeks, and I totaled it. I sailed across a little stream, landed in the bank on the other side, landed in the mud, crashed it, broke the steering wheel of my mouth, knocked all my teeth loose, broke the windshield on my side, friend on the right side collapsed my glove box. I never did forgive him for that. And broke the windshield on his side, and here I had this shiny metallic blue hot rod that I had dreamed about all my life, and it was crashed in the mud bank on the other side of this little creek. I took the money I had left, basically, the entire earnings that remained almost from my years of service in the military there, and I went and took it, had it hauled to a body shop, and I basically bought the car again. I had to pay basically the same amount of money I spent to buy it the first time to get it fixed. And I took it off down the road, and I was frustrated now with my shiny new car, at least new to me. I was so upset with it, I didn't change the oil for 6 months. Pay that car back for running off the road like that and crashing when it was something that I had dreamed about and loved so much. Life is not about those physical things. As much as we sometimes dream about them and prepare them and wait to use them or to present them to our friends, life is not about that. Life is about relationships. July 29th, 1981, 10 years later, was the wedding of Prince Charles to Lady Diana Spencer. It was billed and presented and prepared to be the wedding of the century. Royalty and dignitaries assembled from all over the world. There were tens of thousands of people literally lining the streets as the horses and the carriages and all of the procession walked off and marched through the town afterwards. There were 700 million people watching the ceremony on television. The horses were all dressed up with silver-clad harnesses, and there was beautiful and elegant carriages. And the people had their medals and their sashes and their swords at their sides, marching in procession along with it. The women had beautiful gowns and rare, expensive jewelry. Princess Diana's engagement ring was an 18-carat sapphire. I don't know how big 18 carats is. It's bigger than anything I own. 18-carat sapphire surrounded by diamonds. Her wedding dress train was 25 feet long. They had to have four people pulling her down the aisle to bring the dress along behind. You know, to the world, it was a fairy tale come true. A beautiful princess and her handsome prince, one day going to reign as king and queen and live happily ever after. Unfortunately, the happily ever after never came. See, marriage isn't about horses and carriages, and it's not about people lining the streets. It's not about beautiful clothing and expensive jewelry. Ultimately, marriage is about God. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, when it says this is the whole man, it says, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, the New King James says the whole duty of man, but if you'd notice in the King James, duty is not actually there in the original text. Fearing God and keeping his commandments is the whole man. It is our ultimate responsibility and opportunity in this life. The kingdom of God is being established. It's represented by being here today. And at the beginning of the millennium, the kingdom of God starts with a wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want to read Revelation 19 to you in reference to that, verse number 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So the announcement is made of the beginning of the reign of Jesus Christ. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now notice down in verse number 11, the context changes a bit. Because something happens right before the wedding that has to be cleaned up and put in its place. Satan has to be put down before Christ begins to rule. The old system is destroyed and conquered and put away. And then the new system is brought up and put in its place. And the event that stands at the juncture of that is the wedding supper of the Lamb. We pivot from Satan's world to God's world, and the wedding supper of the Lamb stands at that point. Verse number 11. And I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And so you see here in the context, the beast and his armies are being destroyed and put down, conquered, and Christ establishes the kingdom on the earth. The last act of rebellion is put down, and the kingdom of God is about to begin. Now let's think in those terms. The church of God, whose church is it? Whose name is on the church of God? John 17. I want to show a couple of scriptures giving reference here. John 17, verse number 11. Christ here, speaking as he prepares himself for his death, praying to his Father about the church and the disciples. Verse number 11, John 17. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Now notice this. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So before he dies, he prays to his Father to keep those disciples and servants who will remain in his name. Now if we go to Ephesians 3, we'll see a related scripture to this. Verse number 14. Paul here gives reference. He says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So the church of God is the church of God, the Father. The church of God is the family of God. It's the family of God, the Father. Now, whose kingdom is the kingdom then? You see, we have a tendency to think of the kingdom in terms of Jesus Christ, and that's about as far as we take it. He sets up the kingdom on this earth. Whose kingdom is the kingdom of God? Matthew 26. Going back a little bit here. Matthew 26. We have Christ here, starting in verse number 26, describing the symbols of the Passover. Goes through the bread here, he goes through the cup. And then in verse number 29, he says, But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The church of God is the church of God the Father. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God the Father. And it's important that we understand his role in that. See, sometimes we have tended to teach somewhat in opposition to what others around us were teaching. If those around us were teaching and focusing mostly on grace, then we had a tendency, at least years back, to then focus mostly on law. It's not that we didn't understand grace, we understood grace, but we focused on law. Others taught grace, we taught law. If others used emotion in their preaching and presentation and their effect to evoke a response from their audience, then at times we had a tendency to avoid the use of emotion, to preach the word and to use just that scriptural support. If others around us in some respects used the word Jesus, then we used the word Christ. And I know to this day for myself, it is easier for me to say Christ than Jesus, because when I say Jesus, the word that comes to mind is baby, baby Jesus. And when I think of Christ, I think of the Messiah. And so I thought, well, let me look at the Bible here. Maybe I'm really unfair in the way I process this. But I thought, well, maybe Jesus refers to Christ in the flesh on the earth and Christ to his resurrected form as God. And I looked through the New Testament and it's not true. Jesus and Christ are just totally scattered throughout the record. And so, when those around us at times were focusing on the fact that they believed the reward was that we would all go to heaven, we made it very clear that obviously what we understand scripturally is that the reward is here indeed on the earth. That's the truth. That's what we understand. But in doing so, we tended to leave the Father out. Matthew 22, parable of the wedding feast. This is so clear when you go through it and the reference that is being made that it's almost, when I looked at this and began to focus on it, it was almost shocking to me as I was, and I've read it 100 times, and I'm sure we all have. Matthew 22, starting verse number 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them by parables, and he said, "The kingdom of heaven portraying the kingdom of God being set up on this earth, but the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Now, who would the king be if Jesus Christ is the son? It's obvious. The king here is the Father. Who arranged the marriage for the son, the Father? Who called the people to the wedding? John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me calls him." It's the Father. So the Father is the one who calls the guests, invites them. The Father is the one that you assemble before, and the Father is one that is going to actually be there to host or to supervise or to actually administer the wedding supper. Now, if we read down through it, "And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'I tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' They made light of it and went their ways, each to his, one to his farm, another to his business. They seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up the city. Said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Go out into the highways and find as many as you can, invite to the wedding.' So the servants went out into the highways, gathered together all they found, both good and bad. The wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' There are those who come into the presence of God in the assembly that Satan actually brings in. He sows them as tares. There are others who simply turn and walk away from their relationship to God, indeed, before they walk away from fellowship within the church. But whatever the ultimate context is here, righteousness is portrayed, the white garments of the saints or the righteous acts of the saints. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' He was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into utter darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So what we see here is this very close and direct involvement by the Father in the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. The Father's the one who actually sets it up. He's definitely going to be in attendance. Now think about that. How far away are we from the Father? How far away are we from the throne of God? How many miles is it to the third heaven? Concept of north is interesting in the Bible. I have on my bookshelf Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies. And the Bible says, well, you know, the throne of God, it indicates at least is out there in the far north. And so I've always had this thought in my mind, well, you just go out there and out there and out there and out there, and eventually, you know, you'd come into this real bright spot, and here's the throne of God in heaven, and it's kind of out there in the north country. So I looked up north, and, you know, north in the Bible means, I'm assuming, that away or somewhere there close. Depending on which way they've set this room up. And I looked it up in, again, Wilson's, and it says north here. The hidden, the dark, is what the word actually means. The Hebrew word means the hidden or the dark. It's interesting. The northern part of the heavens, the ancients regarded the north as the seat of gloom and darkness, while they supposed the south to be clear and illuminated by the sun. So as is normal, God says east, they say west. God says, obey me. They say, well, I'll do as I please, as so often happens in this world. But God says in the north, and when you look at the word, it just means, well, empty, dark. See, from our perspective, God's throne is a very, very long way away. From God's perspective, he is very, very near. You cannot get in a spaceship and travel in any amount of distance and arrive at the third heaven, because it is not a physical place. And so you can't just traverse the distance between us and show up at the other end. It's not like that. Our concept of spirit at some point, frankly, breaks down. So let's look at the concept of distance in the Bible from what God's perspective is. Psalm 34. I want to read you two psalms that show how God looks at distance in the Bible. Psalm 34, verse 17. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears, he delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So when God talks about distance, he's talking about relationships. And when we talk about distance, we're talking about mileage, expanse. Go over to Psalm 73. You see this again in verse number 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. So God here is put in the context of, well, he's up there, but he's also down here. He's available. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. And so biblically, the concept of near and far to God is in terms of relationship, not in terms of mileage or light years or any other such thing. The point is this. The marriage supper of the Lamb will clearly be in the Father's presence. Now, where that presence is going to be is not clearly addressed. It could indeed be at his throne in heaven. It doesn't simply address the issue of what it means to go from physical to spirit. But whatever it is, being in the Father's presence requires that we be cleansed of sin, because we have to enter into the presence by the sacrifice, by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When Christ died, and it records in Matthew and other places in the Gospels, but it records that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, the significance of that is this, because in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place, sat an emblem or a replica or an image of God's throne, the Ark. And it portrayed that that was the active presence of God. And you couldn't walk in there and not die, because you couldn't stand in God's presence without having been cleansed. So when Christ died, the temple veil was rent in two, which signified that we now had access to God the Father, because that's what was represented there. We had access to the Father through the blood now shed of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 addresses issues in regard to this change and access to God, and also relationship to the new covenant that was put in place. Hebrews 8. This is the main point of the things that we are saying. So you kind of step into here kind of a summary passage that sums up some of the issues that are being addressed in the book of Hebrews. This is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, God the Father, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So the symbols of the tabernacle and the temple and the utensils and the service of the priesthood on the earth was only a representation. But the representation was to direct us ultimately to God. Go over to chapter 9. The first of chapter 9 describes some of those things, the showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. Down in verse number 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest or known or obvious until the first while the first tabernacle was yet standing. It was symbolic for the present time. It was symbolic. Verse number 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. It doesn't have to be offered again. It won't be offered by others down the line. His sacrifice was offered once for all time. Covers all the needs that are there. Offered once here for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so Christ opened the door for us. He opened the way into and gave us access to the Father. Chapter 10, going over to verse number 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We ought to be able to walk into the feast recognizing that the portrayal of the sacrifice of Christ actually being applied to the world as the kingdom is now set up and salvation being made available to all, we walk in rejoicing and glad and portraying that by our relationships, by our unity, by our conviction and acceptance of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back to Matthew 26, where we were before, and we look back again at what Christ was saying about the symbolism of the Passover. You see, we tend to see the Passover as looking back. The Passover looks back to the sacrifice of Christ when he died. It looks back to the new covenant when we were baptized and his blood was applied to us. We look back to the Old Testament Passover. But the Passover ultimately looks forward into the kingdom of God. Now notice this. Matthew 26, verse number 29. Again, same verse, but notice a different word in the context. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know, I pondered over that word and I looked it up and began to study it to try to understand what was there. The word new there in Greek is a reference to form or quality, not time. It's not a new event in the sense of time. It's a new event in the sense of this symbolism is different. This symbolism is more. It's not the same symbolism specifically as it was in the past. A new form or a new application. So let's look over in Luke 22 then and see a parallel passage. And here we see Christ just saying, boy, I just desired to do this so much. I wanted to do this with you. I wanted to be there. You know, brethren, as we come close to the feast, I'm thinking in my mind, I'm going, I got to get out of here and I got to get to Kelowna. I want to get across the border. I want to get in my hotel room. I want to show up at church. I want to be there. And when we walk in the door, my family and I, you're doing the same thing. You're saying, oh, am I so glad to see you. We're so happy to be here. It's great, isn't it, to be here together. And Christ is saying in Luke here, 22, says, I wanted to be here so bad. This is so important because of what it symbolizes, what it means, and the way I see this in my own time here. But in Luke chapter 13, jump down, Luke 22. Verse number 14. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said, "With fervent desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now notice this. He says, "For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he says, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." Christ didn't drink of the cup. He gave it to them to take among themselves. He says, "For I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread and gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them. Christ ate the Passover meal and the disciples took of the symbols of the bread and the wine. And Christ said, "I desire so much to be with you in this way." He says, "I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So the Passover meal that he took looks forward to the kingdom of God, ultimately not back to his own sacrifice at the beginning, sometimes as we tend to focus on it. What is it about the Passover that goes forward that Christ was referring to? Look at Exodus 12. We can see, just go back to where the Passover meal existed and where it began, Exodus 12, and you can see symbolism here that is portrayed again when the marriage supper is set up. You ever thought about that? It's a marriage supper. It's a meal. The Passover meal is looking forward to a Passover symbolism that is a supper that is in the kingdom of God. Exodus 12. Verse number 8 talks about taking here in the Passover, eating the flesh, roasting in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Down to verse number 11. "Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." He says, now the blood is a sign for you. And so I'm going to spare you, but I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. They are going to be ruled and judged, and you are going to be spared. So Christ makes distinction, if you go all the way back here into the time of Exodus, that when the Passover was given, that it was to symbolize two things: the judgment of Egypt and the gods of Egypt and those who led them, and the salvation of Israel and the sparing of Israel under the firstborn as they were being taken out. Now Jeremiah 31 describes the new covenant. I want to tie this in. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So the Passover was to spare them, that they would assemble, that they would prepare to move out, so that God could make the old covenant with them, have a personal relationship with them at Sinai, and that he would live in a marriage covenant relationship with them, the old covenant, as was recorded in the book of Exodus later on. "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel." In other words, it pointed forward to something else, something new, something different. "After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds, write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Is that the case today? It is not. And so the new covenant, even though we establish that, we take of the new covenant with God at baptism, we symbolize that in the Passover service. The fact is, it is ultimately portraying what is going to happen when the kingdom of God is set up on the earth. So when Christ spoke of the Passover and he says, I won't take of this until it is fulfilled in the kingdom, he's saying that someday my sacrifice will not just apply to you, but it's going to be open and available to apply to everyone on the face of the earth. I want that. I long for that. I want to sit here and eat this with you so that that symbol is fresh in my mind, because I'm going to suffer and die, and this is what I am looking forward to. It's fulfillment, ultimately, in the kingdom of God. Today, the new covenant is only available to those whom God calls the first fruits. When the kingdom is set up, it's going to be available to all. Israel was an example nation, supposed to be an example nation. Spiritual Israel is to be a light on a hill. We are supposed to lead, and then others will follow. We go first. That is a very, very high calling. Christ's Passover, the Passover symbolism, is actually fulfilled when his sacrifice is available to all. We're in process. The kingdom of this world, the gods of Egypt, so to speak, must be destroyed, and then the kingdom of God is set up. Notice Daniel 2, the great image. And over the years, we have used this so many times in symbolism. And yet, just look at what point the transition is made between the destruction of the image and what it represented, and then what would then come. Daniel 2, verse number 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And so we know that Babylon started, and then we have the Persians and Greece and Rome, and this progression of kingdoms, this progression of Satan's rule on this earth. And yet it gets down to the feet and the toes and this miry clay and this mixture, a strong mixture in some ways and unstable in others, in the very, very end. It says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands. You remember the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the one that was made without hands was the one that was being referred to. The rest is just a symbol. Here's a stone cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. The entire system is destroyed and just turned into dust and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What is the pivot point between the destruction of the image and the future of God's plan? It is the time when the image is destroyed and the kingdom of God fills the earth. That pivotal point is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The time in Revelation that is portrayed by the beast and the armies being crushed and by the kingdom being set up. And the moment, the beginning pinpoint of that kingdom is when God the Father administers for his Son the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's pretty remarkable. There's a lot of scriptures in the Bible that give reference to that. Let's go to Luke 13, verse 22. You know, when you go back with that in context and you begin to just look at various scriptures about the kingdom of God, they brighten up a little bit in some respects. It says he went through the cities and villages teaching, Luke 13, 22, and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said, well, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able, but once the master of the house. Who's the master of the house? You see, we think in terms of Father when we pray, but we need to think in terms of Father in terms of the kingdom. Christ said, in my Father's house are many offices or mansions or responsibilities. And here it says, the master of the house, when he's risen up and shut the door, the reference is to the Father. And you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. He will answer and say to you, I don't know you. Where are you from? Well, we ate and drank in your presence. You know, we did all these things according to the way we thought we should. He would say, I tell you, I don't know you, where you're from, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. When will we see the prophets of God again? At the wedding supper, after the resurrection, when they're brought back up to be first fruits in the kingdom of God. Notice what they do in verse 29. They'll come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. What is it you sit down to do? To eat. So they're going to sit down at the wedding supper. God has called them out of the graves, and they assemble here before the master of the house. How could we deny that that is the way that process takes place? You remember the excitement that you felt, those of you with children, those of you with grandchildren, you remember the excitement that you felt at the birth of those children? I mean, your life changed. No more sleep, no more money, no more freedom. The incredible change in your life. We have friends who went natural with the birth, and they had their child at home, and the midwife put the towels in the oven to warm them up a little bit, and they're off busy, and of course there's a flurry of activity, and pretty soon the alarm's going off, the towels are on fire. And so here the whole fire department got to witness apparently the birth, or you know, they had this assembly there at that time. But you know, that child comes into our life. I mean, this changes our lives. This is what God is doing. Children are a heritage. Relationships, family, marriage, that's what God is doing on this earth. He's reproducing himself, and that's how that process takes place. So Christ is looking forward here and saying, look, there's going to come a time, sure, we got the first fruits and that's exciting, but there's going to become a time when we can open this up to everybody. And my sacrifice will apply to all of mankind as they now are able to be called. He says, I am excited about that. I yearn for that time. I want to see this birth process expanded. And he portrays that when he takes the Passover and points it up forward, when he points it ahead. Notice Christ's attitude and approach, what he's doing for us. I don't care how hard our life circumstance may have been, or our job, or the trials that we faced. I've listened to stories coming up. We had an easy trip up. It was wonderful. Nothing happened. Guy Muller comes up, and he's got his pickup full of stuffed animals. And he's an elder gentleman with his back load of animals, and he comes to the customs crossing, and right, yeah, or what are these, you know? Oh, I just get lonely when I travel, you know. So he has to talk his way across the border with, you know, whole boatload of stuffed animals in the back of his pickup. You know, one of our members came up, and it's funny, the car kept steering more dramatically left and right all the way up here, and the bearings are going out, and you know, you're worried and nervous. And how many of us in years past have literally, or maybe today, yesterday, limped up to this feast? Crawled into town, the car goes kaput, and you go on to the service, and what do? We rejoice, because we're together. And the feast is not, I realize it's an impact on us emotionally, but the feast is not about our homes or our cars or our clothing or our hair. It's about our relationships. That's what the feast is about. But notice what Christ does in terms of relationships. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, and verse number 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when we sit down to be taught, when we share, when we open our homes to each other, my wife will kill me for this, we have open house on Monday night. The room holds about 50 people, if you all stand. And it's at 7 o'clock. So if you want to come over with a bag of chips or something, just kind of meter it in and out, and we'll have the rest of the open house in the parking lot down below. But life's not about rooms, right, or motels. It's about relationships. Christ said his burden is light. He's here to comfort. He's here to share. Isaiah 40, scripture in that regard. In verse number 1. Comfort? Yes. Comfort my people. Say to God, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Enough! She has suffered. Now let's restore her. Let's make it right. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight. Does that sound like today? Or does that sound like the world tomorrow? And the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, marriage has an incredibly high focus in the Bible. The Old Covenant is a marriage covenant. The New Covenant is a marriage covenant. Marriage is a marriage covenant, obviously. In Genesis, God recorded, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Paul quotes that in Ephesians 5 when he gives instructions on the marriage relationship. And then after he talks about how a woman and a man should relate to each other and treat each other and love and respect each other, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so all of the instruction on marriage is actually supposed to typify the wedding supper and the marriage relationship and ultimately how Christ is going to rule in the kingdom of God, because the church is preparing to be the bride of Christ. And that's where God's focus has been all along. You know, we do not all marry in this life. Some stay single. And some of the marriages that there are unhappy and broken, so we have to recognize that. But we will all have opportunity for a perfect marriage in the kingdom of God. This life is not what this life is all about. It's about the future. It's about our potential. It's about what God ultimately has planned. 2 Corinthians 11 speaks so strongly of what the church is doing now and how that is portraying the future, looking ahead. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaking, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul said that he actually had worked to encourage that process, to participate in that, where the church was betrothed, as we would say today, engaged, although our engagement process that we use in this society is so far different from what is portrayed biblically. I want to read you from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia in regard to betrothal in the Bible. It says, betrothal in the Bible differs considerably from modern engagements. As an act preliminary to marriage, betrothal implied a commitment almost as binding as marriage itself. Dissolution involved at least a formal divorce, and it gives various scriptures as it goes down through. The betrothed persons were referred to as husband and wife, and they were completely faithful to each other. Any violation of the betrothed state was treated as adultery and could result in the death of the offender. The permanency and the faithfulness within the betrothal bond are pictured in God's relationship to Israel. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. That comes from Hosea chapter 2. When God talks about the process and preparation for the wedding supper, he talks about an absolute commitment that has already been made. There is a process to get to the finish, but that process of commitment is already, in that sense, should be complete. Let's go to Hosea 2 and read where that comes from. and see it in a little fuller context. Hosea 2 and verse number 16. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, the pagan gods, and the system of this world. And they shall be remembered by their name no more. And that day I'll make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I'll shatter from the earth and make them to dwell down, or say, to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. I will take the relationship we have now and make it permanent. It will never cease. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain. So God calls out to the earth to be responsive now because sin has been removed. With grain and new wine and new oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. When the sacrifice of Christ is made available, when all of mankind is called to salvation. So the betrothal here portrays ultimately the marriage, but the commitment must already be made. What we need simply then, and I say simply, but that resurrection to spirit life and the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we are indeed married by God the Father to Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we just don't see engagement that way today. Some children practice being engaged all the way back into grade school. Going out, going steady, is actually meant to be part of a covenant relationship that parallels that of your betrothal. Going steady is supposed to be preparation for getting married. In pairing off and in staying closely focused and emotionally invested, what happens is you build an exclusive relationship. Our exclusive relationship is indeed meant to portray and lead to our marriage. Our marriage is meant to portray our relationship to Jesus Christ. In going out and steady, or whatever the modern terms would be, we break down physical and emotional barriers that are meant to be broken down in the context of marriage, but not otherwise. And we develop intimacy, and we risk sexual involvement. These things are important. When Paul said what marriage portrays, he said it portrays our relationship to Jesus Christ and before God the Father. And to violate that is a very serious, serious circumstance. Now, I've spoken 6 years here in a row, and some of you have been here and some of you have traveled, so I don't think there's any hiding the fact that I have commented at times on my past and where I came from and the shattered life that I had when I grew up and the way my family circumstance was. I'll just say sufficiently, God has been piecing me back together for as long as I have been called. And in that sense, when I die, then my work in this flesh is finished. But my entire life from my calling has been basically an emotional adjustment and an adjustment in my understanding. So I don't hold my life up as somehow, yeah, it was so good for me, now I wish you'd have all done it right. Because it's simply not true. If you can fly a car across the stream and land it on the other side, then we'll talk. We've all done it in different ways. God's intent in a marriage relationship is that it be permanent, that it never be broken. Now, again, there's issues, there's circumstance, there's abuse. I can't give all sermons, I can only give one. And my point is to emphasize this. God did not intend marriage be tested out in trial runs. We've been called to be married to God. It's a very high calling. It is the highest calling. Daniel 7. Notice again the timing of the kingdom in the context of the Father. Daniel 7 and verse number 13. As I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heavens, he came to the Ancient of Days. Now, if you got one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, then you have a portrayal of Jesus Christ with his Father. And they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. And over in verse number 23, notice the context of the timing of this. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Verse 23, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time, but the court shall be seated. Judgment time will come. They shall take away his dominion to consume it and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The kingdom of the Most High. The book of Revelation is a concluding book to the Bible, and the last chapter of the book of Revelation is a concluding chapter to that book, Revelation 22. And it's interesting, if you go down here and it plays all the way through and it goes down to the new heavens and new earth, and then it comes back in chapter 22, and it looks at things in a broader perspective and makes comment. But notice verse 12, again, one of the summary passages in the Bible. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments that may have the right to enter, the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And then notice verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Think about that. The bride is there to say, come. Come, called of God. Come here to the kingdom of God. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Brethren, our calling is to have an ongoing marriage, covenant, relationship with God. To be the bride of Jesus Christ, living eternity under the administration of the Father in his kingdom. And that's what we are here portraying this day.